turn over to the 11th chapter of Leviticus this evening. Leviticus chapter 11. As we go through the week, I guess we all have our share of encouragements and discouragements. Sometimes it's hard to know which outweighs the other. But one of the real encouraging things to me this evening, I was listening to the children calling out their hymn selections and the caliber of the songs that they were choosing. That's an encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you as well. Leviticus, the 11th chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read, a ways, and then we'll skip to the end. We won't try to read the entire chapter for the sake of time, but let's start with verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof. The camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh ye shall not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch, they are unclean to you. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers and of all that move in the waters and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins or scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. And these are they which ye shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the ossifrage, the osprey, the vulture, the kite after its kind, every raven after its kind, and the owl and the night hawk, and the cuckow and the hawk after its kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl and the swan and the pelican and the gyre eagle and the stork and the heron after its kind and the lapwing and the bat. And all fowls that creep are creeping things here. It's actually talking about insects, as the context will make clear. All fowls that creep, going upon all four, shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet with which to leap upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat. The locust after its kind, the bald locust after its kind, the beetle after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean unto the evening, and whosoever beareth any of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean unto the evening. The carcass of every beast, which divideth the hoof, and is not cloven-footed, nor cheweth the cud, is unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon its paws, among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Whosoever toucheth their carcass shall be unclean unto evening. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean unto you. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse, the tortoise after its kind, and the ferret and the chameleon, the lizard, the snail, and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead shall be unclean until the evening. And then there are further laws regarding in the case of these dead animals touching some item, if it's a cooking utensil, what you are to do. If it's the seed that you're going to sow your filled with what you are to do and the regulations regarding that. But let's skip down, for the sake of time, down to verse 44, where the matter is brought to a conclusion with these words, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord who bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beasts that may be eaten and the beasts that may not be eaten." Let's sort of rehearse in our minds the situation in Leviticus so far as we have studied it. You remember that we studied the first five chapters or so regarding the five sacrifices that were to be offered every day or could be offered every day. Then there were a couple other chapters more or less surveying that same material again, but giving the priest a little bit more details. Then there was the matter of consecrating Aaron and his sons to be the priest and their purification. Then we studied how they actually began their ministry. And that's what we covered last time back in chapter 10. You remember that was sort of a memorable day, the very first day that the priests started work. Half of them died. Nadab and Abihu were slain by fire coming from the presence of God because they sought to offer strange fire before the Lord. You may remember also the fact that Moses began to panic, to be angry with the sons of Aaron when he had found that they had taken the carcass of the sin offering, a goat in this case, outside the camp and burned it, but had not brought the blood inside, and therefore they should have eaten it instead of burning it. And you recall that Aaron explains that his heart simply was not right, that his frame of mind from what had befallen him that day had not then made him fit to partake, and with that Moses was quieted. So that brings to an end sort of an entire section dealing with the matter of starting up the ceremonial sacrifices surrounding the tabernacle. As we come into chapter 11 of Leviticus, we start an entire new section of things. We're dealing here with the matter of clean and unclean things, as I'm sure you've noticed as we read our text. Certainly, as we go on through the next few chapters, you'll see that that becomes a very, very prominent part of the book of Leviticus. In fact, we may say that sin has many facets. There are those who see sin as that which makes them guilty in the sight of God. There are those who see sin as that which enslaves them and puts them in bondage. There are those who see sin as that which makes them debtors in the sight of God, and there is this huge debt that they owe because of sin. But the book of Leviticus reveals to us another facet of sin. It is that which defiles us. It's that which makes us obnoxious and abhorrent and vile to the very holy nostrils of God, if you will. So that's a very important aspect, and it's one that I think probably needs to be stressed in our day. We certainly put a lot of emphasis in our daily life on how we smell. We go to a lot of pains to make sure not only that we don't smell bad, but that we smell good. We go to great pains to make ourselves acceptable in that way, to perfume ourselves, if you will, to make our fragrance acceptable. But the book of Leviticus shows us another picture, that sin makes us anything but smell good in the nostrils of God, that there is a spiritual odor, if you will, that rises from sin. And certainly, I think, as sensitive as we are to the physical, maybe we ought to be that sensitive to the spiritual as well. Now, in this section, I think that we'll see a couple of things that we've been talking about all along re-emphasized. First of all, I have tried to make a point to you that the law of Moses, almost on a continual basis, utilizes outward physical, carnal, and I'm using the term carnal in its literal meaning, fleshly, outward, physical, okay? Carnal things. The Mosaic Law employed physical things like this to teach a spiritual lesson. Consider the parrot and the ape. They're two types of animals. And yet, there are two types of animals that we not only speak of them as a noun, but we speak of them as a verb. For instance, you can not only have a parrot in a cage in your house, but a man can be said to parrot somebody. What does it mean to parrot something?
Copy it.
Copy it.
Mimic.
What's the idea being expressed when you parrot? Why would you employ that word? Like a parrot says it. But notice that when we say that something is parroted, what we mean is that it is said, but without the original emotion or intent. In other words, we can teach a parrot to say it, but the parrot does not feel it or does not understand it. He is just reciting it. It means nothing to him. Now, the same thing is true about an ape. We can have an ape in a cage in the zoo, or we can say that someone was aping someone. What does it mean to ape someone? More or less the same thing as we said a moment ago about parroting, except this time, instead of parroting being more or less talking about talking, speaking, aping would mean to imitate or to mimic, someone said, someone's acts, someone's actions. For instance, I notice every now and then the kids will be watching me, and I'm not even conscious of what I do with my hands, and I'm relying going all over the place, and they'll be sitting there following me, you know. That's aping someone. Again, not that you have anything of the original intent of the one that's doing this, but you're simply mimicking, imitating. Now, I want you to realize that when we teach children in their very childish state, oftentimes we employ parroting and aping. For instance, I'm sure you probably began to teach your children to say thank you and please long before they really understood what thank you and please was all about. But in your mind, regardless of whether they understand what thank you or please means, you want them to say it. And in the parroting of that phrase, you're hoping that sooner or later the meaning will rub off on them. You, in a sense, teach your children to ape certain activities. For instance, if you sit down and return thanks at your table, even when your child is very, very young, you probably have him bow his head and not look around, not throw his peas in the middle of the prayer. Now, he may not understand what he's doing. He may not understand while everybody's got their heads down. He is merely aping you, you understand. But still, for a childish state, you will employ parroting and aping. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm again impressing upon you that the law, if we understand the Apostle Paul aright in the book of Galatians, was intended for this childish state of things, an elementary school, if it were, to teach this nation, Israel, of spiritual truths, and yet to teach them, in some cases, by parroting and aping. And I believe that's to an extent what we have here. The goal is the principle. But we utilize the outward aping or parroting to teach and to instill that principle. I believe here that the law, in this case, certainly in this chapter, uses the animate world around about us. And in this case, the animals that are in that world. I guess this is tied in with David's sermon Sunday night. We're all hung up on animals here, aren't we, David? But it's using the animal world to impress upon us spiritual truth. I think also we are reminded in this chapter of the second point that I've been stressing during this study on the law, and that is we're reminded again of the temporal nature of many of these letterisms, the temporal nature of these physical, carnal, object lessons. the temporal nature of the parroting and the aping. For certainly in the case of eating or diet, we see that these regulations are brought into being at a point in time, that this was not the eternal scheme of things. In fact, when we ask questions about what do men eat before this particular point in time, the last word we've had on the subject is back over here in Genesis, the 8th chapter. If you'll look back there with me just for a second, right after the flood. You remember after the garden, after the Adam and Eve were driven, basically they were given permission to eat that which grew of the plants there in the garden. And they apparently were vegetarians up until this particular point in time. In Genesis the 8th chapter, Genesis the 9th chapter, verse 3, where God says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." There is an addition made here in Genesis 9 to the fact that he had given them vegetable life to partake of back earlier. Now he is also giving them, but notice the sense, every moving thing. Okay? So there was in no sense a restriction laid upon man after the time of the flood as to what he was to eat. Now, however, in the going forth of the law of Moses, there comes a restriction that he is not to eat certain things. And yet, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find it there very expressly taught that these prohibitions that are laid down here in the 11th chapter of Leviticus are there expressly removed again. So do you recall what I had pointed out to you back earlier is that the law of Moses brought about a system of things that was not the eternal system of things. It came into being at a point in time, continued for a time, and then was removed. These letterisms, these object lessons were placed upon this people and then taken away. Certainly, whether we are dispensationalists or whether we are a covenant theologian, we would at least all agree that this distinction between unclean and clean that is here imposed in Leviticus 11 is certainly removed in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that you may not want to eat certain things. Old Barry back there, you have to hold him down and get some ham down in or something. That has nothing to do with what you conscientiously want to eat yourself, whether you want to eat vegetables alone or whether you want to eat everything in sight like I do or whether you want to I don't want to eat that. There's certainly no harm in that. But the point is that the legislation that imposed this as a rigid standard upon men that we see here in Leviticus is most certainly removed in the New Testament. Let me just show you a few verses over there, of course, I assume that you would be familiar with the first place I'm going to turn, Acts the 10th chapter, where Peter has his vision on the rooftop in Joppa as God is preparing him to go to the Gentiles. He sees in the 10th chapter of Acts, verse 10, he became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. These very things we've been talking about over here in Leviticus 11. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Another verse that we could read on there, you know how that went on, and Peter relates that instance to the other apostles. But in Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 14, Paul states, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that's an interesting statement. I know and am persuaded that nothing is unclean of itself. Then we were reminded in this same chapter, down in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, it does not concern those things, it concerns these things. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Timothy 4, 4. Talking about doctrines that would come in the last days. One of those is that certain things we are not to eat or to receive, but Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So it becomes apparent to us that these restrictions that are laid upon Israel in the 11th chapter of Leviticus are very definitely removed in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that you necessarily are going to want to go out and eat anything that now is lawful for you to eat. But the point is that there's nothing unclean of itself. Maybe some awful unwise things to eat out there, but there's no unclean things in that sense. That brings to mind the interpretation of Matthew 7, where Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until all things be fulfilled. The rather strict and the theonomous view of that particular passage, that Jesus is simply saying that everything that went on in the old is to continue on into the new, we come to a real problem with this particular thought in relationship to that. Because the New Testament makes it clear that not only jot and tittles, but whole sections of the Mosaic law passed away in the ministry of Christ. And so that sort of makes me back off, as it were, from that interpretation that's what Christ meant when he said that. That he was not talking about the fact that the Old Testament Mosaic system is to continue on unchanged, even to the jot and tittle, but that he is, more as the dispensationalists view that verse, was talking about the fact that the old would be fulfilled and then superseded by something new. Well, I dare not stay there. We've touched on that before, so let me go on. I think the most important thing about Leviticus 11 here is the very last thing that we read. You say, what's the purpose of all of this? If there is nothing unclean of itself, as we read in the New Testament, then it follows that God has made some distinctions here in the case of Israel. God could have made snakes the clean thing, and cows the unclean thing, had he so chosen. But he chose certain things to be designated as clean and certain things as unclean in order to teach what is contained, I believe, in verse 47, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. The object lesson in this matter of clean and unclean meats is that the man who is a holy man is a man of discretion, a man who makes distinctions. It's not a man who simply goes with the tide, blows with the wind, goes with the crowd. But a holy man is a man who makes a distinction between that which is holy and that which is unholy. He makes a distinction between that which is truth and that which is error. He makes a distinction between that which is good and that which is evil. He makes a distinction between that which is light and that which is darkness, from right and wrong, clean and unclean, saint and sinner. That's what it is to be a spiritual man. He's a man who makes judgments, as it were. He has some discretion about him. Or as the book of Hebrews puts it, he is a man, the man who receives meat, is the man who has his senses exercised to the discerning of good and evil. In other words, what we're being taught here is that the holy man is a man who believes in absolutes. Now, the world would tell us is that there really are no such things as absolutes. That there is no such thing as truth. Oh, there is a truth that is a truth for you now in the place where you are, but there is no such thing as the philosophers call true truth, to borrow Francis Schaeffer's term. But as he very distinctly points out in his writings, you and I, if we are Christians, must believe in true truth. That there are things to stand for. There is a standard that is valid, that is right, and therefore things are right and things are wrong depending on how they measure up to that standard. Notice that we must make it plain that the discretion here, the difference in putting difference between things, that we're not doing this on a personal level. It's not that simply I'm trying to impose upon you my conscience when it comes to a matter of what we eat or what we drink or where we go or what we do. But it's rather that God has made a difference. God was the one who set the difference. He said to Moses and said to Israel, this you eat and this you don't eat. You eat this and you're unclean in my sight. That God made that distinction between things. And therefore, the world may turn to you and I and say, well, if you say that I'm wrong to go do this and I'm wrong to go do that, whether it's go get an abortion or whether it's to live together outside of marriage or whether it's to whatever people do in these days, and you know the many, many things, they'll say to you and I, if we say that's wrong, well, you're judging me. But we must have it clear in our mind that we are in no sense judging them. God is judging them. We're simply agreeing with God. It is His standard that makes the distinction between right or wrong. It is not my own preference, my own taste, if you will. I'm simply agreeing with what God has revealed in His Word. And so I think that's the first lesson and the most important lesson to be learned here. In this case, God made at least what appears to our eyes to be a rather arbitrary distinction between clean and unclean. Maybe not necessarily so, but it seems if all things are clean, as Paul writes in the New Testament, of themselves, then this was an object lesson that God was employing for that purpose, for their particular time, to teach them that lesson. But I want you to notice that in reading the list of things that are okay for them to eat and the things which are not okay for them to eat, that with few exceptions, the animals that are forbidden to be used as food are those things which we tend to naturally abhor. You notice that? I don't see too many of us going out here to the ant bed and digging them up. Now, keep in mind, people eat just about anything. I'm reminded of a little boy walking down the road one day out in the country, and he had a chicken hawk slung over his shoulder, tied to a string. This guy saw him and says, boy, says, what are you doing with that chicken hawk? He says, I'm going to eat him. He says, you're going to eat him? He says, what does chicken hawk taste like? And the boy said, ow. Yeah. If you say so. You know, there is sort of a natural aversion. Just a natural aversion. I know that some of us would say, well, this is a cultural thing. And yet, I think it tends to go deeper than that. We certainly know that in certain cultures, certain things are more appetizing to certain. I think I was telling about my cousin who served as American advisor to troops in Vietnam. David, you can probably tell some stories along this way. He was sitting around in the hut one night. They always got these great big shrimp, and said they noticed that he was breaking them off and eating the tails, and they just eat them whole. And they saw that he was just eating the tails, so they just all broke their tails off and gave him their tails and took his heads, because they'd rather have the heads as the tails. Well, there's always, you know, certainly that certain cultures tend to go in different directions, but let's face it, we tend to naturally sort of gravitate in the lines of these regulations. There is sort of a natural instinctive taste, we might say, towards these clean animals, with a few exceptions. And I would say that in a sense, I think that's descriptive at least, or at least it illustrates the principle that Paul speaks of in the book of Romans chapter 2, where he talks that there is by nature a writing of the law on the hearts of man. Now we know that men, their hearts don't like necessarily the law of God, and they twist it, and they pervert it, and they distort it, and yet men tend to know that there's certain things that are wrong. You say, well, this fellow doesn't believe murder's wrong. You let somebody try to kill him, see if he thinks it's wrong. His wife, see if he thinks it's wrong. Yeah, he'll show you it's wrong. Henry Mahan, up in Kentucky, had a TV program on Sunday mornings, had gone to the station, was filming it. And this fella, after the filming, the taping was over, met him outside in front of the station and said, Henry, said, we're having a panel discussion over whether homosexuality is wrong, and we want you to be on the panel. And Henry said, no, I'm not going to do it. He says, you know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. The homosexual knows it's wrong. What are we discussing? And that's the point. There is this natural, in a sense, not an aversion, but there's a natural writing of the law of God upon the hearts of men that they know that this is wrong. And so it is that we might say that there is a sort of a spiritual taste, as it were, that these things are wrong. And yet, it says so many things in the Word of God. Though we sort of naturally know these things are wrong, you say, well, then can't we just let man go on and do what he does by nature? Can't we just say, let your conscience be your guide? Well, we ought to, but the problem is it doesn't work. And so just in case, it's sort of like in this case, God didn't say, no, just go out there and what you think's clean, eat that, and what you decide, you know, what you don't like, let that be unclean. But God says these things are clean and these things are unclean. Now you may have a natural desire for those things that are clean and a natural aversion to those things that are unclean. And if you do, that's all well and good. But if you don't, here it is in black and white. And so it is, the New Testament also tells us the same thing more or less, that the man that is born again has a new heart. The law of God is written on his heart. And now there is a natural aversion, or there ought to be, to sin, natural aversion to some things. His conscience is sprinkled, his conscience is renewed. As E.W. Johnson says, a saved man doesn't necessarily, it's not that he's a better man than another man, but he has a better conscience all of a sudden. So you say, well, then we can tell the Christian, let your conscience be your guide. Well, if we were already in heaven, and if there were no devil running around to deceive us, and if we didn't have the remnants of a sin nature within us, maybe you could say, let your conscience be your guide. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, just in case you can't figure out what's right or wrong, here's the old man that you're to put off. Fornication, lasciviousness, thefts, murders, corrupt communication, laziness, and on and on and on down the list he goes. In other words, yes, the Christian by nature ought to want to do what's right and ought to know what's right, but just in case he doesn't, here's the list. And so it is, we have a very similar thing revealed to us here. I want you to know that, notice that in the major categories of meat, in the case of mammals, in the case of fish, there were two things that the Israelite was to keep in mind in discerning what was clean and what was unclean, especially in the case of mammals. It was a matter of something that chewed the cud and something that divided the hoof or had a split cloven hoof. I think, again, we began to see something that we tend to recognize as a principle that permeates Scripture. Barry, I think one of his articles in the Messenger touched on it, the unqualified discourse, where we have generally two sides to most issues. Sometimes only one side is discussed in the context, but most of the time that if we're going to be balanced in our point of view and in our understanding of Scripture, there are two principles that we must keep in view. For instance, we must, if we understand things rightly, not only see the sovereignty of God in salvation, but we better also see the responsibility of man in salvation. To only see one of those things, as in the case of animals that chewed the cud but didn't split the hoof, they were still just as unclean as if they didn't chew the cud at all. You follow my reasoning? In other words, simply having one of those things, one of those qualities, in no way, they were not half clean. You know, here's the unclean animals and the clean animals, and here's some halfway clean in the middle. But they were just as unclean in the case of one that chewed the cud but didn't have a split hoof as the animal that didn't chew the cud or have a split hoof. They were still unclean. And I would say to you that in the same sense, to see one side of these principles, for instance, to see only the sovereignty of God, as important as we believe that is, but not to see the responsibility of man, you will wind up in just as much error. In fact, certainly as much as the fellow who sees the responsibility of man and yet not the sovereignty of God, and may I say probably more than the fellow that doesn't see anything, you will wind up with a horrible perversion of the gospel. In fact, I really sometimes have asked myself which would be worse, to be in a situation where they saw only the responsibility of man and denied the sovereignty of God, or to be in a situation that sees and believes the sovereignty of God but denies the responsibility of man. It's hard for me to decide which one is worse. And so it is to have one characteristic. It did not bring about or define an animal as clean. It had to have both. There are, in some sense, that we can say that there is seemingly a symbolism attached to this, especially the chewing of the cud and the splitting of the hoof. You think about it a minute. We call them ruminants, animals that chew the cud. When do they chew the cud? Wait, when you see a cow chewing the cud, what's he doing most of the time? He's just sitting there, isn't he? In other words, that's when they chew the cud, is when they're resting most of the time, just standing there in the shade. And the whole idea of chewing the cud tends to bring to mind the whole process of what we would call contemplation. The idea that you have ingested something the first time, but you now chew it a little bit more and work on it a second time to make it palatable, to digest it properly. And it brings to mind, that sort of in an illustrative way, this whole process that, again, we could say the Christian is to be one that chews the cud. That, in other words, does not just, in a sense, he takes in what he hears, but he not only takes it in, but he chews on it a little longer. He contemplates it. The idea of the cloven hoof, divided hoof, a couple of things that come to mind. First is the idea of a sure-footed creature. A creature that splits the hoof tends to be more certain-footed than a creature that does not. And that seems to be valid in Scripture as well. For instance, you'll find in some of David's writings that he will make the statement, Lord, set me on like hinds feet in high places. You remember that phrase in several of the Psalms? What does he mean, like hinds feet in high places? But it's the idea of the sure-footedness of the hind or the mountain goat. So that tends to be. There are certain of the commentators that see more than that, as there usually are. They see it in the sense that the cloven-hoofed animal tends to be sort of a self-cleaning tread, like we have snow tires that tend to throw out the snow as rather than being clogged up by it. So they were talking about the difference between a horse, for instance, going through the mud and throwing up mud on itself and everything else, as opposed to the cloven-hoofed animal. I don't know. That's sort of straining at things, I think. I think I would rather lean to the biblical perspective here, that it has in mind this idea of sure-footedness. And if it does, then that would again show us this very delicate balance that is to be kept. That not only here we have that which is outward, the sure-footedness, as it were, that we have a sure foot to walk through life with, but also then the inward thing, the idea of chewing the cud, that we see that there's an internal thing as well as an external thing. And certainly that is brought out throughout Scripture, that there is to be a balance kept between those things. Let me give you a quick illustration of what I'm talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, 19. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord of God standeth sure, having this seal." Okay, what's the seal of this foundation of the kingdom of God? Well, there's two things. Number one, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Number two, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And I would say there's that balance, as it were, the inward and the outward. On the one hand, the foundation of God is sure because the Lord knows those that are his. That is our hope, is it not, of finally persevering in grace, is that the Lord knows his own and he's able to deliver those in the midst of affliction and trial. That's the whole foundation of what we call sovereign grace, that the Lord knows those that are his. But there's another side, that this grace, this sovereign grace, is not to be an excuse, a license to sin. And that's the other side of the picture. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so there is the inward and there is the outward. And the two sides go together to make up the whole. Well, we probably would stretch things if we went then to look at the fish. You remember what qualified the fish to be clean? Had to have fins and scales. Some of the commentators say, there's always some that'll say something, that the fins meant that it didn't crawl around on the bottom, like shrimp and eels and things like that. And the scales depicted the armor that the Christian is supposed to have. I don't know if that's the case. But in general, the animals that are forbidden to be eaten are animals that tend to prey on their victims. The shark was forbidden. In fact, think for a moment about these unclean animals, that we tend to use those names to depict various aspects of people we don't like. You don't go down to see the lone bunnies, you go down to see the lone sharks, right? You don't go, you know, you say somebody's as slippery as a what? As an eel. Those are the very terms that we tend to use to imply certain characteristics that we don't like in people. Generally, these animals fed upon either meat or the lives of other living things, or in the case of the vultures, the carrion, the dead carcasses. Generally, the insects, for instance, that are unclean or those that lived in darkness and crawled around in the dark places and the unclean places. Whereas in the case of the insects, the clean insects that they could eat. To each his own, I guess, were those that hopped, those that leaped. Again, the commentators say, that depicts Colossians 3, where the Christian is to set his affections on things above. I don't know about that. You see, that's his aspiration for the skies. It's to show his pilgrim character, one of them said. He's not tied to the earth. I don't know. But I do know that though the letter has passed away, that the Spirit remains. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness at its root meant separation. And separation has two aspects, separation from and separation to. And we read constantly in the New Testament words to this effect, that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of both the flesh and spirit. That there is this side to sin, that it makes us vile, wretched in the sight of God. We don't like to think of that side. We don't like to think of ourselves as skunks. And we imagine the ridiculousness of one skunk saying to another, "My, you stink. You stink worse than I stink." And so we go around pointing our fingers at one another, saying, "I don't stink as bad as you stink." Not realizing all the time what we are by nature, and the vileness, the abhorrency of sin and sinners in the holy nostrils of God. We see that our separation must have two elements. It must not be merely in the external things. Jesus made it quite plain that there is nothing, he says, that goes into the mouth that defiles the man. It's that which comes out of the man, that which comes from his heart. That's the source of his problem. Now, that doesn't mean that there anything goes, and there's some thing, you know, there's a lot of stuff you ought not to put in your mouth. Mary will tell you. Go ask him. A lot of stuff that you might not be a wise thing for you to put in your mouth. But the point is that sin is not out there. And we don't get holy by keeping that old sinful stuff out of us. Sin is in here. And the situations and the circumstances out there may cause it to erupt like a volcano, but the source of sin is internal, not external. But on the other hand, this separation must be real. And it must be meaningful. Abstain from all filthiness. There is filthiness out there to abstain from. There is conduct that we must separate ourselves from. There are things you and I must not do because it's unclean. It's vile in the sight of God. And we don't have the time to do it, but Paul constantly, if you'll read through some of his epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, look at his instructions to the Christians to abstain from the uncleanness and the filthiness of the practices that were going on round about them in their day and time. So in other words, while I say that the legislation that involved putting and imposing this letteristic view of what they were to eat and what they weren't to eat has indeed been removed in the New Testament, the spirit that undergirded it all, that there is a distinction, a difference to make between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, that is still just as much in force in this New Testament day as it ever was in the Old Testament day. And so you and I have an obligation to live our lives accordingly. Be ye holy, God says, for I'm holy. There's things that God hates. There's things that God detests. There's things that, speaking anthropomorphically, turn God's stomach. And those are the things we've got to rid ourselves of. Let's close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we pray that we would take these things very, very seriously, that though we look at the object lesson, we look at the carnal things that are employed, and we sometimes scratch our heads, and we don't see all the meaning therein. But Lord, may we not miss the heart and soul of what's being taught in this 11th chapter. That, Father, we would take seriously your command that we be holy. And that holiness involves making a distinction between clean and unclean. And it involves us abhorring that which is unclean and vile, and separating ourselves from it. Lord, may we not misunderstand. We think of the Pharisees and the scribes that condemned our Lord because he dared mingle with sinners. But Lord, we know from what you've taught us that this uncleanness out there in the world is not going to rub off on us, that our problem is not outward but inward. And Lord, this uncleanness that we're to avoid is that which comes out of our own hearts. So Father, we pray that you would instill these things within us. Give us a desire above everything else to be godly and holy in our daily lives. Make us to know that it's not just the matter of understanding right doctrine, being sufficiently catechized so that we know the right answers, but there's a walk in this world that is demanded of one who calls himself a disciple of Jesus Christ. That there's an obligation that everyone who names his name depart from iniquity. So Father, may we take that seriously. May we not be unbalanced. We know, Father, how easy it is in our haste, in our madness, to avoid one error, to run to the opposite side and fall prey to the opposite error. Lord, may we have that sense of balance about us, a sense of perspective, that we can keep both sides, both facets of truth in view, and that we might thereby walk that narrow way. Now, Father, you know our needs. There's so many things that have been mentioned this evening. We think especially for these men that are wrestling with employment and your guiding hand in their careers and struggling with these decisions. Lord, we know that you can make your way so very, very plain. You have the power to open doors and shut doors. And Lord, we pray that you would intervene in these circumstances. We thank you for the way that you have done so and how you've intervened. So Father, we look unto you. We think of these that have physical illnesses. We ask that your will be done in them. Lord, bring glory to yourself. If it be your pleasure, Father, we ask that they might be raised up, brought back to health. Lord, be with our church. May it be what it ought to be. Be with our homes. Lord, may you heal much heartache and the spirit. Lord, may we have in our homes that which magnifies thy name and brings glory to you. May they be what they ought to be. Be with us in our daily walk, out there in our places of responsibility in the world. Lord, use us as your witnesses. May we be bold to speak and share the gospel with those around about us. Give us a burden for sinners. Lord, we sometimes look things like thy sovereignty and salvation is such an antiseptic thing, such an uncaring, unfeeling thing, and yet remind us, Father, from what we've been studying on Sunday morning, that you have a heart towards the lost, and it is your will that the lost not perish, but that they come to repentance. Lord, may we have a heart like that, burdened and broken for the souls of men dying and going to hell round about us. Lord, may you be pleased to visit us in a mighty way in our day. Make us usable vessels. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.